Good morning, Summit Church at all of our campus locations in the Triangle. My wife and I have four children, and one of the greatest blessings of our lives is to have them involved in the family ministries here at the Summit Church. My wife and I often joke that if I get fired from this church, we will continue to come faithfully because the family ministries team is one of the biggest helps to just our entire family life. It is probably the single greatest value add that we can give to a family as a church because you know that in order to raise a child, you really need the right partners and the right community. And I don't know of a finer a group of either one of those, partner or community, than what we have here at the Summit Church. So summer is a great time, if you are not already involved, for you to get involved in these things. It's kind of a clean slate sort of thing. So if you got kids of any age or whatever, take advantage of one of these things and get plugged in and get connected if you are not already. Okay? If you got your Bible this weekend at all of our campuses, why don't you take it out and open it to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. I'm going to give you quite some time to find the book of Hosea. I will give you a sort of a lengthy introduction here. For the next few weeks, we are going to dive into a collection of books that you have probably skipped right over in your Bible reading. And that's because they contain difficult names like Habakkuk or Haggai or Malachi, the great Italian prophet. In the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets that are the last part of your Old Testament constitute one book, often referred to simply as the 12 or the Book of the 12. Most people skip right over them because first, they're called minor. And so you think, well, how important can they actually be if they're called minor? And second, if you do read them, they tend to sound pretty gloomy and doomy. We had asked you if you were trying to get prepared for this weekend to read the book of Hosea. I imagine that some of you probably did that. And if you did, you probably saw what I'm talking about. There's a lot of gloom and doom in these minor prophets. But these 12 books are not called minor because they are unimportant. They are called minor because they are short, all right? And we all like short things, right? Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they tended to write these really long, verbose books. The minor prophets were more like, think of them as the most popular blog post of ancient Israel that got repeated around. These were mostly written after Israel had turned its back on God. And so in the minor prophets, God lays out his plan for restoration for Israel. And he points forward to a coming Messiah who was going to heal and to redeem what Israel's sin had messed up. The good news for that in you, for good news in that for you, is that if you have a life that you have messed up because of your sin, then these books are written for you. That's what they're written about, is they're written about people that have brought misery into their lives because of dumb decisions that they've made. And honestly, I don't know any one of us that would say, yeah, that's not me. All of us have made these decisions. This is about the path of restoration and the path of redemption. Plus, like I've told you, if you are a Christian, one day in heaven, you are surely going to run into Nahum and Habakkuk and Malachi, and they're going to come up to you, I promise you, and they're going to say, how'd you like my book? And if you've never read it, then you're going to be embarrassed and it's going to be awkward. And my job is to save you from that moment. So we're going to spend a few weeks in the minor prophets. Hosea is the first of the 12 because Hosea sets the stage for everything that's going to come after him. In this book, he's going to give us one of the most bizarre and yet riveting illustrations of what God's love for his people is actually like. Honestly, it's downright scandalous. But first, let me get into that through a story of my own. Again, simply trying to give you more time to find the book of Hosea. I had to fly to Florida this week for a meeting down there. And when I got to the airport, I got the good news that I had been upgraded to first class, which is always a really good day, right? And so when I got upgraded to first class, I went and took my new seat in first class and sat down right next to this guy right here. Now, I don't know if you recognize who that is, but that's Mike Huckabee. I know who Mike Huckabee is. I've watched all the presidential debates. I've even seen his talk show a few times. I know who he is. But honestly, in that moment, I don't have on a filter for sitting next to a celebrity. So all I know is I recognize this guy from somewhere. And my first thought is, I think he's one of my seminary professors from years ago. The second thought I had, and I kid you not, is the second thought I had is maybe he is a leader at one of our campuses that I just haven't seen in a while. And you know, the worst thing to do in a moment like that is to act like you don't know the person. So I just am always like, you know, try to be super friendly. And I'm like, hey, man, how's it going? Things going all right for you? And he just kind of looks up at me and he says, Well, hi there. And the moment that the words came out of his mouth, I was like, oh, you idiot, that is Mike Huckabee. So I sat down next to him, and I thought, my second thought that I had was, sometimes, occasionally, I'll sit on a plane, somebody will sit next to me, and they've been to our church one time, and they're like, hey, I got, you know, the pastor for the next 2 hours, and I'll just ask him a bazillion questions, and maybe not, I get annoyed. And so I was like, this is my turn to be annoying. I get to ask him every political question I can think of for the next 2 hours. So I didn't really do that, but he was very, very gracious. I found out, by the way, told him I was going to tell you this. I found out that he is the church that he is a part of. He is a part of the parking team at his church, and he picks people up in the parking lot in a golf cart and drives them to the front door of his church. You better believe I will use that the next time we try to sign up volunteers for our parking team. Oh, yeah, you're too important and too busy on the weekend for you to volunteer. He said one day, I picked up this little older lady in the parking lot. I got out of her car, and she hopped in the golf cart. And she said after about 30 seconds in silence as we were driving toward the door, she said, anybody ever told you you look like Mike Huckabee? He said, well, yes, ma'am, I've heard that before. And he said, we drove on another 10 seconds. And she said, anybody ever told you you sound like Mike Huckabee? He said, yes, ma'am, I've also heard that. So we pulled up to the door, and she looks at me and she said, are you Mike Huckabee? He said, well, yes, ma'am, I am. Said she looked at me and said, no, you're not, and got out and walked in. So now I tell you all that because that's certainly obviously not, I'm not trying to endorse Mike Huckabee's politics one way or another, but it's simply to say that usually in the presence of a celebrity, most of us are not quite sure how to act, right, including me. Celebrities, we tend to be groupies in front of celebrities. Groupies are people who show an inordinate amount of attention to people who show no attention back to them. That's what a groupie is. You're paying attention to somebody that's not paying any attention to you. I think I've told you before that a lot of people are like that with movie stars or singers. I mean, a lot of young teenage girls today that are in love with Ryan Gosling or Bruno Mars or Brandon Murphy. And you adults, by the way, don't judge, because I know for a fact that some of you ladies, when you were in middle school, you were convinced that you were going to marry Donnie from New Kids on the Block. You were going to go to the concert with all the other girls, and you were going to stand there in the front row in your tube top and your parachute pants with everybody else. And when Donnie walked by, you were going to scream, I love you, Donnie, just like every other girl. But there was going to be something about your voice that was just a little louder and sweeter than everybody else's. And he was going to look over at you and catch your eyes. And in that split second, y'all were going to have that moment of enchantment. And he was going to be like, "Hi, you got the right stuff, baby. You're the reason why I wrote this song." And you guys were going to get married and live in Malibu and live happily ever after. But unless your name is Kim Fay or Jenny McCarthy or whoever he is married to now, I don't keep up with him that much, but that never happened, right? Instead, you married Phil from accounting, a responsible man who is slightly overweight, balding, and wears penny loafers. And now you look at these girls that are in middle school dreaming about Justin Bieber or Timberlake, and you're like, sorry, sweetheart, it ain't ever going to happen. And maybe you say that with a little bitterness in your heart. Maybe you say that, but you know what? That's okay, because part of discipling the next generation is teaching them to live on planet Earth. Life is too short. It's just too short to be a groupie. A groupie expresses inordinate amounts of love towards somebody who shows no interest at all in them. I think one of the most mind-blowing things in Scripture is that we see God taking that posture with the sinful human race. Not, of course, in the sense that he is enamored with our greatness, but in the sense that from the very first pages of Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation, we see God reaching out to a group of people who are not paying him any attention at all. Which brings us to the book of Hosea. Hosea gives us the most mind-blowing view of the love of God, one that is almost too difficult for us to believe. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Hosea has to go down in history as the man who received the worst ministry assignment ever. Hosea 1:2, go and marry a prostitute and have children with her. You seminary students, how would you like for that to be your assignment when you graduated from seminary? All your friends are getting assigned to churches or writing books or taking teaching posts, and you're told to go marry a practicing prostitute who's going to continue on in her prostitution. By the way, to make matters worse, look in verse 3. Her name was Gomer. Hey, if you're looking for biblical names for your daughter, I would not suggest you choose Gomer. Okay, the only other Gomer I know is a dude, and it was a goofy private on the Gomer pile. But God had a purpose for this. Verse 2, this will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and by worshiping other gods. Spiritual adultery might be the primary biblical illustration of sin. It's a very gripping analogy because there are a few things that tear your heart out as a spouse as much as adultery. Adultery is a betrayal of love. Adultery is when you give to somebody else what you really ought to be finding in your spouse. You know, it's interesting, if you read the book of Hosea this week, you might have noticed this, that one of the primary sins that God identifies in Israel is that she looks to other nations for help instead of looking to God for help. When Israel was afraid, when she faced financial worry, when she was worried about her harvest coming in that fall or that spring, rather than turning to God, they ran down to Egypt or Assyria and they said, "You got to help us." Now, that may not on the surface sound that immoral, but you see, what had happened is something had replaced God in their heart as their trust and their love and their treasure. Our primary sin is that we have let other things take the place that God is supposed to occupy in our hearts. So let me just ask you to consider, where is it that you turn first when you are worried? For example, say that you're single and you really want to be married, or say that you're lonely and you're not happy with your life. What do you do? Do you look patiently to God doing things His way, or do you take things into your own hands and do them your way? You see, I know that we have people who come to our church every week who are, for example, living with somebody that they're not married to because they just don't want to do it God's way. They're not content to be patient and wait on God, so they've taken matters into their own hands. The primary immorality there is not the premarital sex. The primary immorality is that they have refused to trust God with their future and taken matters into their own hands. We got people committing essentially the same sin who are not living with somebody else but are just worried and obsessed all the time about what that's going to be in the future. You're looking, you've let something else in your heart take the place that God and His love was supposed to play. Where do you turn when you're stressed? When things are really difficult, is it you can't wait till you get home so you can take a drink of some kind? Or maybe you go shopping and you buy lots of stuff, or maybe for you men, it's a hobby that you indulge in. The primary sin is not the drunkenness or the excess spending. The primary sin is in the fact that we turn to something else for comfort besides the promises of God. Or take one more, let's just use your finances. What do you most look to for financial security? Listen, I want you to understand this. One of the reasons that Scripture makes such a big deal about tithing your first fruits back to God is that it reveals who or what you really trust with your future. God does not tell us to tithe our first fruits, which means 10% of everything He gives to us, we give the first 10% back to Him. God doesn't do that because He needs money. He doesn't do it because He's trying to test your generosity. He does it because He wants you to see who you really trust for your future security. If you trust money as your future security, of course you can't give it away. You'll say things like, "Well, I can't give that away because what if I have a rainy day? And what if I don't have that one day when I need it? I gotta have that for the future." And when you say that, you are revealing with your own words what your real immorality. Well, the real immorality is not withholding the 10%. The real immorality is that the trust you ought to be giving to God about your future, you have put onto money. You're running down to Egypt, you're running down to Assyria just like they did. God was supposed to be their joy. He was supposed to be their delight, their confidence, their security, their trust. But Israel, like that prostitute, had sought those things in something or someone else, and that betrayal of God broke his heart. And so God said to Hosea, "I'm going to illustrate that for everybody. So go love a woman who is going to be unfaithful to you." Hosea, by the way, didn't just go through the formalities. You look there in verse 3 after it talks about taking Gomer. It says she conceived and bore him a son. He genuinely tried to love her. He tried to start a family with her. They began to have children. And so after they begin to build this family, and after they get it established, chapter 2, Gomer returns to her old ways. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. She said, "I will again go after my lovers." And she does it in broad daylight so that everybody's like, "Hey, isn't that Hosea's wife?" She shames him publicly. Eventually, she leaves him for some man who just pays her for sex. To make matters worse, this new guy, this new lover, begins to abuse her. And so Hosea, in chapter 2, he pleads with her to come back. He says, "Just come back and be the wife and the mother. I've created this home for you." But insanely, she won't. You look in chapter 2, verse 8, it says he even gives the man that she is now shacking up with, he gives her money so that this man who is abusing her can take care of her. He's like, hey, here's, you know, some money, and take care of her needs and make sure she's clothed. And she never even acknowledges that the money that's taking care of her while she's living in adultery with this other man is coming from Hosea. Well, eventually this new lover gets so tired of her that he tries to sell her back into the sex slave trade. And then God appears to Hosea with a second assignment. Chapter 3, verse 1. Go again. Love this woman again who is an adulteress. Now, would you keep in mind that Hosea is a real person, just like you or me? What had to be going through his mind? Buy her back? After I bought her once, and then I gave her a home, and I redeemed her, and I restored her, and then she humiliated me. God, after giving her everything, you want me to go and put myself through that again? Why would I do that? God says, because I'm trying to make a point. Look at the rest of verse 1. Go again, love this woman, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they continue to turn to other gods. And so Hosea would have gone to the auction. Scholars tell us that Gomer would have been stripped down naked so that potential buyers could see what they were bidding on. And there stands Hosea in line with a bunch of men who just want to buy her as a prostitute and not only use her body for their needs, but also sell her out to others. And there stands Hosea, who just wants to love her and protect her and provide for her, which leads me to the first reflection that I want to give you on the love of God. Number one, God's love, when we properly see it, scandalizes us. There's not a one of us in Hosea's situation that would not have felt perfectly justified in just walking away. Sometimes we wonder things like how God could have the audacity to judge us, as if God's anger toward our sin is just too harsh. But anytime you and I get put in a situation similar to what God is in, we rage with righteous anger. And yet God kept coming for us. What Hosea was doing, by the way, was not required by Hebrew law. In fact, in Leviticus 20, you want to make a note of that, God had said very clearly that a man in Hosea's situation could divorce his wife. He could walk away. He could even have her stoned for that kind of unfaithfulness. This was a divinely appointed loophole. But God, he was saying to Hosea, God says, I'm not looking for a loophole. And God's love drove him beyond the legal requirements of the law. He could very easily have walked away and been fully justified in doing so, but inexplicably, God set his love upon us. Chapter 11, verse 8 might be, in my opinion, the most remarkable verse in the entire Old Testament. Chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? My heart is torn within me. I love that verse because it shows us something absolutely staggering about the love of God. The God who created all the universe, the God who created stars and galaxy, and the God for whom our planet is just a speck of dust in the midst of billions of specks of dust, and we're just a speck of dust on that speck of dust. That God had so united his heart with us that he couldn't let us go. I recently talked with a theologically minded guy who visited our church who didn't like the phrase that we sing in the song, What a Beautiful Name It Is. There's a phrase we sing where it says, you didn't want heaven without us. And he said, I don't like that phrase because it makes it sound like God is needy. Makes it sound like God's in heaven, he's lonely, and he really needs us to be happy. And so God came to earth to get us because he didn't want heaven without us and we were so important. And he says, I don't think we should ever present God as needy. And y'all, I understand that concern, but look at that verse. Look exactly at that verse. How can I give you up? How can I let you go? According to this verse, God bound up his happiness in ours. That's how you feel when you love somebody. Your happiness is bound up in theirs. It's like I told my wife when we had our fourth child, after our fourth child was 2 or 3 years old, I said, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to be happy again. She said, why not? I said, because I've learned as a parent now that I can only be as happy as my least happy child. And now that I got four kids, statistically, one of them for the rest of our lives is going to be unhappy about something, which means at no point am I going to be able to rise above the level of their unhappiness, which means I am doomed to be unhappy until the day that I die. Because that's how you feel when you love somebody, right? Your heart is so bound up with theirs that you can't be happy until they are happy. That is how amazingly God feels about us. And what is even more amazing, listen, is that we weren't his children. We were his enemies when he does this. We saw this in the book of Ephesians, didn't we? In Ephesians, it doesn't say that we were his wayward children, we were his enemies. We were children of wrath. I explained to you that God's choice to forgive us was not like me forgiving my daughter for telling a lie or for taking an extra cookie out of the cookie jar. God's decision to forgive us would be like me forgiving and bringing into my family a kidnapper who had murdered one of my daughters. When we were God's enemies, that's when he set his love on us. I love how theologian J.I. Packer describes it. Watch this. By his own free voluntary choice. He didn't have to do it. He could have walked away and been none the poorer. He could have walked away. But by his own free voluntary choice, God will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again until he has brought every one of his children to heaven. I've heard it compared before to adoption. When a family adopts a child, it's not that they were unhappy and lonely before the adoption, right? I mean, at least that's not why you should get into adoption. It's just that after they have chosen to enter into the adoption, from that point forward, they have bound their happiness to the happiness of that child. In one sense, my friend was right. God did not need us. God was happy before he made us. He would have been justified had he destroyed us after we sinned. But God, by his own voluntary choice, so wrapped up his emotions in our pain so that he could not be happy again until we were happy. That kind of love demands something from you. You see, you got to have one of two reactions to it. You either got to shake your head in disbelief and just walk away, or you got to fall on your knees in abject surrender. The one reaction you cannot have is boredom. And that is precisely the reaction most people in church have toward the love of God. They're bored with it, which shows you they've never actually understood it. Because if you understood it, you'd either disbelieve it or you would fall on your face and say, oh my God, I can't believe this is true. Here's the second thing we learn about the love of God from this story. Number two, God's love eviscerated him. I'm sorry for the SAT word there, but I just couldn't come up with a better one. The word eviscerated means it literally cut his heart out. Purchasing Gomer this second time evidently broke Hosea financially. Here's how we know. Look at verse 2 there in chapter 3. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. You say, well, how does that show us it eviscerated him financially? Scholars say in those days the going price for a slave was 30 shekels of silver, which means the fact that he bought 15 shekels of silver and paid the rest in kind. The only reason you could get away with that is if you didn't have the full price. So the fact that he had to pay half the price and buy the rest in kind or on credit, that shows that he, in order to purchase her, he had to empty his savings account. It eviscerated him financially in order to purchase her. He didn't have the rest. You see, that pointed forward to Jesus, who was not just financially eviscerated, but literally eviscerated to save us. He poured out his own blood so that we could be restored. In order for him to save us, he had to give something that he didn't have an abundance of, and that was his own life. That was his own life. Reconciliation always comes at a great cost. One of our pastors told me this week that he was born to a single mom. So I was born to a single mom who was a drug addict. And he said, when my mom had me, he said, my grandmother came to my mom and said, You've got to stop. You were messing up just your life before with the drugs, but now you're messing up not just your life, but his life. And he said she pleaded with my mom to change her ways. He said, but my mom was just too into that lifestyle and too addicted. He said, so my grandmother faced a choice. He said, my grandmother knew that she could have turned my mom in. She could have put me up for fostering or adoption. She could have cut my mom off and she would have been fully justified in any of those things. He said, but she knew that if she did that, she would cut off any future possibility of reconciliation and restoration. He said, so my grandmother, who was in her late 60s, did what I look back now and see was almost impossible. She took me into her house, and as a woman approaching the age of 70, she begins to raise an infant. But she didn't want to remove the possibility of reconciliation from my mom, whom she loved. And so she took me in and she raised me and she prayed for my mom and she kept the lines of communication open. She said eventually love broke through to my mom. My mom got off drugs. She made better decisions. He said, in fact, she's become a Christian and our family has been restored. But it all goes back to a grandmother who wouldn't let go and was willing to absorb the consequences of my mother's sin so that she could literally be a bridge that held open the possibility of future reconciliation in the family. That is what Jesus did on the cross. He took the consequences of our sin into his body, holding the gates of heaven open for as long as it took for us to receive his love and just enter in. And what a price that he paid. the cat of nine tails that ripped the flesh from his body and the 9-inch nails that went into his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns that ripped his face from off of his skull. These are the things he went through because he didn't want heaven without us. Again, the only way to respond to that love is total. You can reject him as a phony and fraud and walk away, or you can fall down on your knees in adoration and surrender, but please, please do not patronize God with half-hearted commitment or lethargic worship. He is worthy of more than that. Number three, here's what we learn. God's love persists until the end. God's love persists until the end. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the recurring theme throughout the book of Hosea. Go again. Go again and love this woman who is an adulteress. Go again, Hosea, and again and again. Don't give up on her. Don't give up on her because I'm not going to give up on you either, Hosea. Throughout this book, Hosea points to two events. One in the past and one in the future is examples of God's salvation. The one in the past that he points to is the Exodus. The Exodus where God redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt to other gods by the blood of the Passover lamb. That, Hosea says, is going to serve as the pattern for how he will deliver Israel, his people, again in the future. So in chapter 11, verse 1, here's what he says. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what that is, Matthew chapter 2 in the New Testament says that that is one of the most important prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Matthew says this was fulfilled when Joseph and Mary, Joseph, Jesus' adopted dad, and Mary, his mother, took Jesus and fled down to Egypt because Herod had decreed that he was going to kill all the little boys 2 years old and younger. And so they took Jesus to Egypt, where Jesus stayed for, we're not quite sure how long, a few months, few years, whatever. And then after things died down, they brought Jesus back up out of Egypt. And Hosea said, that's going to be the sign that God's redeeming again. Is he's going, just like he brought you out of Egypt the first time, he's going to bring his son out of Egypt, and he is going to redeem you. This time, it's not going to be through the blood of a Passover lamb. It's going to be through his own blood. It's an amazing prophecy. But the takeaway for you is this. God did not give up on Israel when Israel failed him. In Hosea, he says, I redeemed you the first time, and you forgot about me. So I'm coming back to the auction block a second time, and this time I'm not going to pay with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. I'm going to pay with my blood. That is how God continues to feel about you. When you fall back into sin, like Israel did, God says to his son, go again. When you forget about him, he says, go again. When you fall back into those same sins that God delivered you from the first time, God says, go again. I'm not giving up on him. When you're feeling the pain and the heartache that comes from stupid, sinful choices that you have made, the Father says to the Son, go again, go again, go again. Do not give up. I will never give up because I will not be happy again until I have restored you to salvation. You ask, well, what if we keep rejecting him for our whole life? Yes, the Bible is clear that he will not force himself on you. And Scripture says that we can harden our heart to him and we can reject him. But my friend, listen, the last voice you will hear as you step off into the abyss is God saying, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Just turn back to me. All you have to do is look up and he stands ready to receive you. Even right now. Right now he does. Make sure you understand this. Your sin, your past, your struggles, your habits, your sinful habits, none of those things separate you from God anymore. Because Jesus took care of all of them on the cross. The only thing that separates you from God and from his eternity for you is an unwillingness to receive the grace that he holds out to you. He has come to you just like he did to them. He says, I removed your sin. I paid your price. I have set you free. All you got to do is say yes, and you do it right now. You can look upwards in faith and receive it. Number four, we see from this story that God's love is power, not reward. God's love is power, not reward. Don't miss that Hosea's love is offered to this woman while she is a prostitute. And then it's offered to her again while she is an adulterer. She did not have to free herself from prostitution or clean herself up first in order to merit his love. He offered it to her unconditionally, freely, while she was a prostitute. You see, that teaches us the way that we escape the bondage of sin. Most people think that they have to clean themselves up and make a bunch of changes, and then God will receive them and God will approve of them. In Christianity, however, we have the great reversal. Because in Christianity, like stories like you see with Hosea, you see that love and acceptance and unconditional love comes first, and then change follows in response. Maybe one of the most riveting examples of this is Jesus' own encounter with a woman caught in the act of adultery recorded in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus encounters his own Gomer. It's like Gomer's story gets retold in the New Testament where she meets Jesus. And Gomer, it says John chapter 8, she's caught in the very act of adultery. And so the Jewish leaders, because if you're caught in this kind of flagrant act of adultery, you could be stoned. So they bring this woman to Jesus, and they have the stones in their hands, and they're going to kill her. And they say to Jesus, what should we do with this woman to test him? And he looks at them, and it's kind of a famous story. You probably heard it. Jesus looked at them and says, well, let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they all kind of fall under conviction. They realize that none of them are sinless, so they all drop their rocks and they go home. And now it's just Jesus and the woman, which, by the way, if you're paying attention, is the really dangerous part of this story, because Jesus is without sin. So he's got every right to do whatever he wants to with her in that situation. But Jesus looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, there are none left. And Jesus says to her probably the most cogent gospel statement in all the gospels. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. What makes that such a cogent gospel statement is simply the order he puts the two phrases in. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The reason it's so kind of revolutionary is because you and I would almost always instinctively reverse the phrases, right? If I were talking to her, I would have been like, hey, if you go and sin no more, then we won't condemn you. So go and change your life and then we'll give you acceptance. But God, Jesus, put acceptance before change, because he knew she would never have the power to change until she had felt the warmth of acceptance. You see, God's acceptance is the power that liberates us from sin. It's not the reward for us having liberated ourselves. That's the difference in gospel and law. Is the law says change and you will be accepted. The gospel says you are accepted, therefore go and change. You see, Jesus understood that this woman, like all of us, had a gigantic vacuum in her heart. And she was searching for something. I don't know, maybe as a kid she searched for it in the love of her father. Maybe she searched for it in the approval of a friend. Maybe she'd been married before. And she'd always kind of come up empty, and so now she was just turning to adultery, and Jesus knew she would never have the power to break the cycle of adultery until she had felt the love of the Heavenly Father, which was better than the thrills of adultery. See, that changes how I talk, for example, to, let's just say, a teenage girl who has made horrendous mistakes over the last year in high school. I don't just get her in a, you know, I don't just, when I, if I counsel her, I don't start talking to her about the dangers of premarital pregnancy and venereal disease. What I'm going to talk to her about is how the fact that she's got a Heavenly Father who never stopped loving her even when she turned her back on him. And how the love of the Heavenly Father that has given himself for her is so much better than the temporary affection of a bunch of guys who just want to use her for her body. Because when she understands the fullness of the love of God, she won't be so easily betrayed and seduced by guys who just want to use her. It means when I'm talking with the young man who is committed or gotten involved in pornography again, I don't just warn him about how he's messing up his future marriage. I mean, yeah, that's important for him to understand. But what I really want to tell him is I want to tell him there's a Heavenly Father who never stopped loving him and who gave his blood and resurrected from the dead so that he could be a man of courage and character and honor. And because Jesus has purchased him, he doesn't have to go back to the trough of sin anymore. Acceptance comes first in the gospel and change comes second, because it is only through the warmth of acceptance that you and I experience the power to change. The Bible teaches what theologians call gift righteousness. Righteousness given to you as a gift freely that you just receive. And it's the most powerful thing on the planet because it changes you. Martin Luther, who was one of my, let's just say, theological heroes 500 years ago, he said, for years I hated the phrase the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God, what it meant to me was that something was coming when I died where I would be judged, and where I did not live up to the righteousness of God, there I would be condemned. And I hated it, and I hated God. I hated God the judge. I hated the one who was going to judge me. He said, but then I discovered as I read the Bible that the phrase righteousness of God primarily refers to the gift righteousness that God gives to those who trust Jesus as their Savior. That his righteousness was given to me as a gift, that when I trusted Jesus as Savior, he took away my sin, he died for it, and he gave me his position of righteousness. He said, and then that phrase, righteousness of God, became the sweetest thing in all the world to me, and it changed a heart of hatred toward God into a heart of love. And I began to desire to please God. And I was free of all these idolatries and the adultery of sin because God had put in my heart a heart of love. And then he went on to say this, and I love this statement. He said, the only ones who actually get better in Christianity are those are the ones who understand that their acceptance before God is not dependent on them getting better. The only ones who ever get better are those who are understanding the fact that God gave it as a gift. It is gift righteousness. It's the gospel. God's power, God's love is power. It is not reward. Number five, last one. What we see in this story is that God's love turns Gomers into Hoseas. God not only wanted Hosea to learn about his love for his people, God wanted Hosea to become a giver of that kind of love. And so he says to Hosea, go again, Hosea, and again, go again, because that's what I do with you every single time. He wants those of us who have experienced his outstretched arms to become the outstretched arms of Hosea. It's what we often say around here, that those who believe the gospel become like the gospel. It's impossible to experience the grace of the gospel and not become like it. We become the outstretched arms of Hosea. So to the parent that has been forsaken by their child, to the husband who feels neglected, to the minority who has been sidelined, to the boss who feels misunderstood, to the friend who has been forsaken, to the wife who has been taken for granted, go again, go again, go again, Hosea. I am not saying that your outstretched arms will always change the Gomers in your life. Sometimes Gomers, like the one in this story, sometimes they don't change. But what I can guarantee you is stretching out your arms will change you. It'll make you more like Jesus. It'll make you more like Jesus, and that's been God's objective for you the whole time. God wanted to take a former Gomer and turn them into a Hosea, from someone who was desperately dependent on the grace of the Heavenly Father to someone who dispensed the grace of the Heavenly Father. This is what God told us his plan was for us in Romans 8:29, a verse that you should definitely understand and know. For whom he foreknew, you, he predestined to be conformed, what? To the image of his son, for you to be like Jesus. And now he says, verse 28, all things are working together for that good. All things means all the different Gomers in your life. The Gomers that you complain about. I know you probably don't have this dramatic of a story where you were told to marry a prostitute, but you have Gomers in your life. You have people that treat you unfairly. You have people that take you for granted. You have people that mistreat you. And he says, I appointed all those things for you because I wanted to teach you to be like Jesus. And that is my good purpose. That is the purpose that I have set out for you. It's what I created you for. The greatest thing that I'm doing in your life is making you like me. You see, the Bible has what we call a self-authenticating nature to it. When you read these stories, you see that the love that we see in here, that could only belong to the Heavenly Father. And you begin to crave that love and you begin to desire to be close to it, and then you want to become like it. That's the gospel secret, is you crave it, you see it, you believe it, and then you want to become like it. I love how Donald Gray Barnhouse kind of summarized the whole book of Hosea. The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder in the spiritual universe. When we see this love at work to the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But he is. He is. Think about it. Many years later, he would give man the ability to form the iron in the ground that he'd given him into nails. I mean, God created the ground, he created the world, and he gave us the ability to take the iron and form it into nails and to fashion the trees in the field that he had created into a cross. Then he stretched out his hands upon that tree and he allowed us to nail him there. And in so doing, he took our sins upon himself. This is our God. There's nobody else like him. You see him. You believe in him. You know it has to be him. And then you want to become like him. You see, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that we are. And we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. The love of God is the greatest wonder in all the universe. Maybe the hymn writer says it best. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. So what else can I say? What else can I say but how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. You see, the love of God, I want you to see this, is why it opens the minor prophets, is the fountain from which everything else flows in the Christian life. And so Martin Luther, to quote him one last time, Martin Luther said, to progress in the Christian life is always to begin again. You come back to the love of God because you never go beyond it. It's just this fountain that keeps bubbling up and makes you love God and makes you love others. So Hosea starts the minor prophet saying, let me teach you about his love. And everything else you'll hear from now on, you interpret through the lens of his love. That's the love he feels for you. So what we want to do at all of our campuses is, well, let's stand to our feet all together. We're at 10 different campuses across the triangle. That's how we meet every weekend. We're in 10 different campuses, but we're going to sing as one body. And let's just worship. Let's just worship with the words of that song. I stand amazed in the presence, and I want you to sing and worship and respond like people who actually believe this. Our worship leaders will lead us. You join.